through the book of Revelation. And some of you know that Revelation is one of those books that some people just avoid. Just stay away from it. There's too much controversy. And yet Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 22 tell is the only book in the Bible that says, blessed are you who read it and heed it. And so we're reading it and attempting to heed it, okay? We are in chapter 15 today of Revelation. We did 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 last year. Those are chapters. Last year also, we went into Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22. But now we're looking at the judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the seal, the bowl judgments. So our guests, you're probably coming into the middle of the book of Revelation. Hopefully we can not give you all of what we've been covering, but a quick review and why we are at chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles opened, and if you do not, that is fine. I'm going to read. This chapter is short. I'm personally grateful for that. As I've been saying to you, I've really enjoyed studying this. But the longer these chapters are, the more difficult they are to exegete. And by that I mean tear them out. So sometimes we've had to do 2 sermons on one chapter, 3 sermons on one chapter, so that we can get the bulk of what that chapter means. Now, before we read this chapter, knowing that it's a short chapter, what it does, chapter 15, is separates from Revelation 14. We spent 2 weeks on Revelation 14, and what we're going to see here is the trumpet judgments. The focus of Revelation changed more or less chronologically to a description of certain people and events. Now, I really don't want to lose anyone this morning. I want this to be as simple as I can make it to be, but I have to admit to you, this is heavy. This is heavy doctrinal truth that why so many people stay away from it, or you have so many disagreements with it among Protestants. Now, among these are infamous concepts, such as the woman clothed with the sun. We looked at that a few weeks ago. What did that portray? Another concept is the Antichrist. The other concept is the false prophets. Another concept is the mark of the beast. Now, each one of these we've spent a great deal of time on in the past. But chapter 15, these verses are going to bring a couple other things up that if you've been with us any length of time, you'll see the pieces of the puzzle come together from chapter 14. For here in 15, we will see one final vision with John, that is the Apostle John, before he is shown the rest of the tribulation judgments, represented by the bowls, B-O-W-L-S. We'll get into that just a little bit. And as we kind of introduce this and look at chapter 15 and 14, In essence, what we're looking at is the future. What we find in this period of grace right now, the church age in which Jesus Christ came to this earth some 2,000 years ago, died upon the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, interceding in behalf of everyone who believes, calling out men and women unto himself, unto salvation. Revelation is for the future. And yet there are indications that resemble today. Let's just have a little fun with this. Has anyone ever thought maybe Elon Musk was the Antichrist? Come on, have a little fun with me, will you please? Maybe Donald Trump could be an Antichrist. Now, I don't want to get into too much politics here, but think of what's going on in our own country. This is nothing what it's going to be like. Now, the church, those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus, when 14, 15 occur, the church will be gone. Christ is going to bring the bride home to himself. Excuse me. And then upon this rejecting earth, these judgments will be placed upon the earth, both the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments upon those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Now we're looking at 15, and you're going to see from 14 was real heavy and ugly. 15 is kind of an interlude, where the vision comes off the weightiness of it, and there's a slight interlude as the trumpet judgments begin to unfold. So John sees this vision in heaven recorded in Scripture after saying, here's what was transpiring in 14. 15, there's just a little break. In that break, John has a vision of heaven. And he sees some things in heaven that has been left for us to examine, to explore, trying not to speculate, but trying to tear Scripture apart to understand what he's saying in the context in which it's said. Let's pick up our reading in verse 1, chapter 15. Now notice, when we're reading these chapters in Scripture, and there's a new chapter, sometimes I go back and take a first couple verses of the last chapter that help me transition into the new chapter. So look at verse 20 of chapter 14. This reminds you of what we looked at last week. And by the way, anytime you want to go online, churchatthecrosspg.com, my messages are there. If you wish to follow along there, you can pick that up any time of the week. 14, verse 20. You'll remember. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, you can go to my message last week and see what that meant. Northern Israel all the way to the southern border of Israel, of Gaza, the Gaza Strip, is what? 200 miles. This is in reference to the Battle of Armageddon that's going to be fought. The bloodshed will be so bad that blood would be able to flow through the valley all the way through Israel. Now 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign. You see how he transitions? He says, here's what's going to happen. And then he has another vision. Then I, John, saw another sign in the heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, that's the trumpet judgments, because in them the wrath of God is finished, or the word could be completed, finished or completed. And I, John, saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Pause with me for a minute. Haven't I told you in the past, as we were in 18, 19, and 20, there's no body of water in heaven? So what does he mean? We'll get to that. Standing on the sea of glass. Verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Notice something, please, as I just point these out. The song of Moses, number one. Number two, the song of the Lamb. In other words, there are two titles. The song of Moses in Exodus and the song of the Lamb here in Revelation. Saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways. King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, and for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, after these things, do you see the transition? After these things that I just witnessed, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Now, you see, in just five verses, we're kind of scratching our head already. What's he mean? What are these things? And after these things, I looked. The temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Let's just pause for a moment. One of the four living creatures. Who are the living creatures? If you remember the past, these living creatures are a realm of angels called cherubims or seraphims. So this higher hierarchy of angels gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Here's what's happening. The trumpet judgments are going to hit the earth. The church will be gone. Those who have rejected him will be here on this earth, and they will be judged. And chapter 8, John is looking into heaven. He sees this vision that God gives to him as to what is going to transpire in the future after the church has been raptured. Now let's look at these seven angels with seven plagues. John said, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last," referring to the trumpet judgments, "because in them the wrath of God is finished." So in these trumpet judgments, they're going to come upon the earth almost like staccato notes. One judgment, another judgment, another judgment, and no one's recuperating from it. These plagues are coming. So John says, "I saw that sign in heaven." It seemed to describe the consummation of all things, ending with the fury of the battle of Armageddon that we just read in 14:20. But now John will go back and he will describe God's judgment in more detail. Here's what happened, and here's how it's going to happen. You see how he's doing this? The battle's going to happen, the blood's going to flow, and this is how it's going to happen. The trumpet judgments are going to come upon the earth, and the blood will flow from the battle of Armageddon. Now, this is the idea of stating something and restating it. In more detail is common with prophecy and Hebrew literature in general. I went over this with you a few weeks ago. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation of the world. And then Genesis 2 repeats the creation, but in detail. So the heavens and the earth are created in one, and has given all of that creation to us. But chapter 2 then gives us the detail day by day by day. This is a way of teaching. It's almost like how we teach our children, or we taught our children. What don't you understand about no? You don't understand it, so I'm going to reiterate what no means. The consequences, the rewards, if you do this, if you don't do this. This is standard in Scripture. What is going to happen, and then it will state it and restate it over and over. Dr. Charles Erdman from Princeton Seminary, many years ago when Princeton was a pretty good school, today it's gone the way of the dogs. But he put it this way: as is the plan of the prophet, he reviews, he recapitulates, he replays, he enlarges upon the scene he has already sketched. It's already done. He recapitulates it and he goes over it. That's why even in my hallway at my home, I have our wedding pictures. We were married a couple of years ago, right, Lenny? I need reminded. So 1, 2, 3, 4, and then that last one where she shoves the cake in my face. It's sitting there. So it reminds me of what? It's recapitulating what once took place many years ago. It keeps the vivid memories in our minds what has transpired. The Lord's doing the same thing here in Revelation. So we want to remember, we also saw what seemed to be the end in Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17. And for time's sake, we won't go there. Then John took over the same material in greater detail. This reminds us that Revelation is not strictly chronologically in its arrangements. It's not. And this is why I've said I love to read books, the last chapter first. If I like the chapter and the conclusion, then I'll read the first couple chapters. If it's not a good book, why am I wasting my time? So I read the last chapter. And here in Revelation, it's the same thing. Now we also see these seven angels having the seven last plagues. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, this is kind of interesting. If you go to Leviticus, I don't have time to wait on you, okay, to get there, but do your best. Leviticus 26, we're looking at verse 21. What we see here is the idea that the Lord laid out in Leviticus way back with the children of Israel. He reads, "Yet if you show hostility towards me," that's God, "and are unwilling to obey me," God, "I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins." So what we have in Leviticus is simply what Revelation chapter 15 is saying. These trumpet judgments are going to be upon those who have rejected him like a machine gun. These angels are going to throw these plagues out, and people will not be able to recover from it. These seven plagues are God's final judgment on the disobedient and the unrepentant world. Now notice the same verse, "For in them," that is the judgments, "the wrath of God is complete." The ancient Greek word, we went over this last Sunday, for wrath is thymos, T-H-Y-M-O-S. As was the case in Revelation 14, we looked at closely, verse 10 last week, you'll see the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This thymos is wrath and anger of God. Don't let anyone tell you that God's love is unconditional. If God's love is unconditional, no one ever has to come to repentance. God has anger, and God has wrath upon those who reject him. Now, this thymos in the Greek language is a volatile, passionate anger. It's a flared anger. And remember, we went over the word orge last week. It's the anger from a settled disposition, frame of mind. Let's take the discipline of our children. Kids do something wrong. Parents go into thymos. They immediately react to it. In anger, they yell, they scream, whatever it might be. That's thymos. Orge is different. The children disobey, and the parent quietly, from a quiet disposition, carefully lays the anger, the wrath, and the discipline upon the child. Do you see the difference? One is volatile, one is settled. This is a place where God's anger flashes hot. Orge is more common word for God's anger in the New Testament, but thymos used only 11 times in the New Testament, and 10 of the 11 times are in the book of Revelation. I think that is notable. It is a book that reveals the judgment of God against a Jesus-rejecting world. You know the fastest religion in the world right now is growing? Islam. Do you know in the state of Texas, just 9 miles away from my son's home, they're building the epic city, Islamic city, mosques all throughout the Texas area. And Islamic neighborhoods are growing all around it, and they're paying top dollar. Now, I'm only trying to point out that these are people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And in America, we love the almighty buck so much that we will sell our real estate for the highest bidder regardless of anything else. And we wonder why some things are happening. The National Guard's down in LA today because of rioting for the Palestinians. The world is in chaos, and we see some things happening now. This isn't the tribulation. If this is the tribulation, I'm going to sail through it. Okay? But it's not. Let's look at verse 2. The multitude on the sea of glass. I saw something like the sea of glass, John said. The sea of glass is mingled with fire. Now, this may be a reminder of the fires of judgment found in 14, verse 10. Tormented with the fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Remember this last Sunday? I went over. We love the fact that God is omnipresent. He is every place, right? And then I pointed out, he is the one that's even managing hell. Because God is omnipresent. God will be managing Satan in the abyss. Similar here is a broader term, two or more things that share a characteristic. While the word like can be used more generally to indicate resemblance, the word like can also refer to a figure of speech. Remember a simile? We may have not used that recently. But in this passage, perhaps we're seeing a simile. He said, like a sea of glass. He didn't say a sea, but like a sea. John Wolford makes a comment on this that might be helpful. Quote, the sea is designed to reflect the glory of God. In chapter 4, verse 6, its description, like unto crystal, speaks of the holiness of God, pure. Here the sea mingled with fire speaks of divine judgment proceeding from God's holiness. Because many of the images in this chapter that we have been looking at are connected with the book of Exodus, simply see an indication of a color red with an allusion to the Red Sea. The sea of glass mixed with fire and brimstone, speaking of God's holiness, proceeding from his holiness, also could be like the chapter that we see when Moses is in the tabernacle and the cloud of God's glory. Why? This chapter shows the ultimate exodus, the freedom of God's people from a sinful, persecuting world. God's cloud of glory. Those who have the victory over the beast. Now notice this. That phrase, those who have victory over the beast. These are those who were victorious over the beast through their faithfulness even unto death. They are tribulation martyrs, according to Revelation 7, 19. And without going into that much detail, perhaps that will help. They are not those who survive the tribulation. As much as we can discern any sort of chronology from Revelation, which I must admit is difficult, we are still very much in the tribulation here in chapter 15. The bowl judgments are about to hit. The plagues of the seven angels with these bowls. Then you skip down to verse 5. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven. Maybe one more thought on this. Even though the Antichrist kills these, they have victory over the beast. They are not losers because they died. The early church consistently described the day of martyrdom as a day of victory. Now, we haven't seen much of that in America yet, have we? America's been pretty free from martyrdom for Christianity. And I praise God for that. I don't wish to go through that. Some churches have been hit, very little. But I think as long as the church is still on this earth, we're going to see an increase of Christians that are going to be martyred for Jesus Christ. Here in this passage, it is speaking specifically of the tribulation. Another thought on this sea of glass. As you dig a little bit deeper, the ancient Greek word for on, O-N, in the Greek is epi, E-P-I, the word on. And it can mean on, it can mean over, and it can also mean beside, depending upon its context. But many believe that in the architecture of heaven, the sea of glass is a physical representation of the Word of God. And it connects the idea of the tabernacle's laver and the washing of water by the Word in Ephesians 5:26. Pause with me a little bit. You almost have to go back to your Sunday school days. Remember the tabernacle in the wilderness? It was a portable tent. And in the tabernacle, before the priest would enter the holy place, they would wash their hands in the golden laver. And as they would wash their hands, it was a symbolic act of cleansing, purification, before they would enter into the holy place. Perhaps we could say that these saints are standing on the Word of God. How? Well, let's take just a quick minute. In Ephesians 5:26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the Word. As believers, as we hear the Word of God, as we read the Word of God, as we study the Word of God, we are washed. We see it. We hear it. It cleanses us. It brings us to a place of conviction. It brings us to a place of encouragement. You who mourn now, someday will laugh. That encourages us. That's the washing of the Word of God. And perhaps even in that passage of Revelation 15, we see that they are standing, that's on verse 2, standing on that sea of glass, holding the harps of God. Well, what do we do with this harps of God? Is that the only instrument we're going to play in heaven? As a harp? Well, the only people we've seen so far in Revelation with harps were the 24 elders that are the representation of the church. Revelation 5:8. These tribulation martyrs are given the blessing of worshiping God with music in heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but I think when you assemble a choir in heaven, you're going to hear music like you've never heard in your life before. What is this? Well, look at verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, and the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy 32, and I don't expect you to get there, but I've got mine marked. This entire chapter of 47 verses is the song of Moses when Israel came out of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt and went through the Red Sea, they saw the victorious protection of the hand of God. And they sang the song of Moses. For instance, Deuteronomy 32. Here's what Moses led the people in. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And he goes on for 47 verses, praising God. Let's just look at a couple of these. They sang the song of Moses. Notice there's only one song sung here. But this song goes by two titles. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Same song, two titles. And it refers to that one song. Notice the perfect union between the law and the love. The law of obedience and the love of obedience. The law of love and the love of obedience. Old covenant, new covenant. Song of Moses, song of the Lamb. Let me show you. The song deeply rooted in the Old Testament gives praise to four things in particular. God's works. Do you see that? Great and marvelous are your works. God's ways. First, God's works. Great and marvelous are your works. Secondly, God's ways. Just and true are your ways. Third, God's worthiness. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. That's God's worthiness. And number four, God's worship. all nations shall come and worship before you. In those four verses, I've underlined in my Bible, you, all directed to God. Nothing about us. Nothing about Israel. You see, worship is not about us. Worship is about giving everything to Him. Oh, I've worshiped today. Have we really? No, you've come to worship Him. We have attended to worship Him. So I love that, how that focuses, and I've underlined it in my Bible. You. These martyrs only focused on God. They didn't complain about their heads coming off. They didn't complain. I mean, how do you complain once your head's off, right? Sorry about that. They didn't complain under the fires that burned them up. They did not even focus on their own costly and glorious victory. They have the heart of true worship, understanding that it's all about Him, not about us. Well, seven angels are given seven bowls of judgment. This is our last point. Seven angels given seven bowls of judgment. This is in verse 5. The seven angels are distinctly clothed. Clothed in linen, clean, bright, and girded about their chests with golden sashes. But notice the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. And for time's sake, all I'm going to do is give you the passage. In Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, John is seeing in heaven, referring to the Old Testament, that correlates to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9. And it reminds us that the tabernacle God told Moses to build was based on a heavenly pattern. The blueprints were heavenly blueprints that the tabernacle was arranged upon in the Old Testament. That is the temple of the tabernacle. Here refers to the heavenly reality of the tabernacle, not the earthly copy, but God's temple. Is there no temple in heaven? There is no temple in heaven. He is the temple. Heaven is the temple. So you'll see, these are difficult sometimes to correlate, but a little bit of work, it comes to surface. Notice also, out of the temple came the seven angels having seven plagues. Now these angels bring God's judgment. And I think it's significant that they came directly from the heavenly temple, from the presence and the throne of God. They do not act on their own authority, but they act upon God's authority. Then the clothing is interesting, but we're not going to tear this two apart. Pure linen, their chests girded with golden bands. Their clothing is a reminder that God's judgment is always complete, pure, and righteous. They are not like the modern anti-hero or vigilante who sink down to the level of the criminals they fight. No, they come with God's authority to inflict this judgment. Well, verses 7 and 8, we wrap up our time together. And you can see I'm not doing a lot of justice to some of these passages. There's a great deal here, but just kind of giving you the overview. These bowls given from the glory of God's glory that fills the temple. Seven golden bowls. These bowls are broad. They're flat bowls or saucers. The contents of such a shallow bowl were quickly, easily, and completely poured out. And now, just for reference sake, if you have a King James Version, a translation of the Bible, not the New King James, but the Old King James, it says that the angels had seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. It's not wrong, but the word vials is a poor translation. They are really shallow. Vials are long, elongated. It's a mistranslation. It's no big deal, but it's better understood as a bowl. A shallow-like, pan-like, golden bowl or censer. Now, why do we spend time on that? Because they were used in the temple to hold the fire when incense was burned. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And when the cloud of glory fills the temple in heaven, no one can enter. It was the same when Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle. When the smoke of the cloud of God's glory, sometimes called the Shekinah, filled the tent. This is Exodus 40. Look at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You see, what he's seeing in Revelation 15 was already in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I think this is a reminder of God's special presence and glory, even in the midst of judgment. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. That's what verse 8 says. The temple, until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, I want you to notice this in conclusion. 14 led us into the recapitulation into 15 that described 14. 15 is also talking about 16. Because when verse 8 says the seven angels were finished and completed, chapter 16 recapitulates what verse 8 just said. So what we're going to do next Sunday, we will look at the six bowls of wrath in 16 and demonstrate Armageddon and the seven bowls of wrath that come as a staccato. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All the way to the end. And that's chapter 16. And then we'll look at 17 maybe in 2 weeks. So in conclusion, the bowls are the last plagues that issue from the blast of the seven trumpets. And 16 is going to give us the details. 15 tells us the seven angels were given the bowls, and as far as God was concerned, they were completed once the angels had it. Then 16 are going to give us the details of what each of those trumpets concluded. And I think after this brief interlude, Revelation will resume and explain the end time judgment of 16. There the catastrophic bowl judgments will begin. And I don't think they're going to be nuclear at all. I think they're going to be judgments that God is going to bring through those seven bowls issued by the angels. Well, we're going to conclude on 15. In a few weeks, we'll have some Q&A. And if you have any questions, write them down, and we'll do our very best to answer them. Next Sunday, we'll be into chapter 16. And just so you know it, I'm planning on 6 more weeks in Revelation. Okay? 16, 17, and 18. Maybe 5, but don't get your hopes up. Okay? I just want to give you the overview of all of this, and then each of us, whether we agree or don't agree or disagree, you will have heard from chapter 1 of Revelation all the way to Revelation 22. Okay, let's pray together. Our precious Father, it is my prayer that we have not treated chapter 15 loosely, but sketched it out in a manner, in a form, and an outline in which our people can grasp the big picture. The littler picture is coming. Now, why? Heavenly Father, in your great love, you sent your Son to this earth God incarnate. The Word became flesh. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He ministered. He loved. He rebuked. He performed miracles. He took the wrath of man upon himself. And then upon the cross, he took the wrath of his Father as a substitute for me. Father, I thank you today for such a great salvation. It is my prayer that each one that is with us this morning, if they know you as Lord and Savior, may they rejoice that you are in charge. Not politics. You are working the sin of man unto the righteousness of yourself. I don't know how you do that, Lord, but you're infinite and you're omnipotent, and you move upon the hearts of men and women. What is up to us today is to know that we belong to you. And Father, if we have accepted that substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ upon the cross that died for my sin, let us rejoice. But Father, if there is someone here that has not received you as Lord and Savior of their life, before it's too late, Lord, may they cry out for you, to you in repentance for the forgiveness of their sin. Lord, it's been a pleasure to be with your people this morning. As we dismiss, Lord, may we be dismissed with your blessing, having enjoyed the fellowship and the friendship of each of us this morning. Dismiss us now with your blessing. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we pray these things. Amen.